Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5? I want to look at the fight for contentment. It's a fight to gain it, but it's also a fight against discontentment. He says here, let your conversation, that is your lifestyle, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so, being content. Are you content or are you discontent? Which is it? Because if you're discontent, then that's going to be something that can be dissatisfying and it can bring you down and cause you to become a problem. And he can even cause you to be covetous. So we live in a society, and I'm sure we're all very aware of this, that's constantly changing and it's constantly beckoning us to change with it. All the little gadgets out there today. You know, you get the Sunday paper, if you still do. I don't get it no more. But when you get the Sunday paper, the first thing I used to go to is that big old pack that's got the ads in it. And you start going through all those places that got all the new cameras, new TVs, and new this, and new gadgets, looking to see what's the deal. See if you happen to need anything. You already have some, but you thought, well, may I get a better one? And the same thing with cars and computers, houses, people want to always upgrade, make it better. And they get discontent. You know, you ride around looking at what everybody else has got, you begin to become discontent with what you got. It's like the world works that into our lives. And so people get discontent with what they have. So it's a challenge to us, I think, to live with contentment, to be satisfied with what you have, knowing that God is faithful, that he will continue to provide our need. So do we allow the world and society to draw us away from God, from being content like we're supposed to be? I mean, because it happens. It can happen to you if you're not careful. It's very important to watch out for it. Now, to define this word here, which is a Greek word, archaeo, it's the opposite of lack. To have sufficiency to be satisfied. Or you can say to be content with one's lot. It might be hard for you to be content with what you have, but it's what God calls us to be. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul's speaking here. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's a different Greek word. It's autarkēs. But it means the same thing. Be content. Be content with your lot. Be satisfied. Whether you have a lot or a little. Listen to what he says. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to be abound everywhere. And in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That might sound strange to us, but that's what God is saying. Doesn't mean he doesn't want us to prosper. Because it says in Philippians 4:19 that God supplies all of our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so, it has to do with our motives and our deepest desires. What's going on inside of us and what it is it's stirring us up, making us discontent. You know, like Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, so he had to go find a way to get it and make himself happy. It didn't work very well for him. But if you want to be blessed, Matthew 6:33 is probably the message that's most priority to all of us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do you believe that? I mean, look what it says. I mean, it's a secret to prosperity, I think. If you learn to key in on that one thing, the priority is in order. I mean, God says, beloved, I wish above all things you might prosper, be in health, even as your soul prospers. So it's the inside, the spiritual man that prospers, that brings the wealth and prosperity to you. When inside is prospering and full of wealth. And the Greek lexicon, Thayer says about the word, to be possessed with unfailing strength. That's to be content. Because a lot of people begin to lose strength and fail when things aren't going well for them. They have a need in their life and they begin to have troubles. And the troubles take over their life and worry them, and they get full of care and they get sick and all kinds of things come in. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul sought the Lord about the thorn in the flesh and he asked the Lord to remove it from him? And God's answer to him was what? My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says then, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities or weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So if I'm reading that right, that when things are not going well for us, when there seems to be some weakness in our life, that we're better off because the power of Christ can rest upon us. I mean, it's their force. And then he goes on to say this strange statement. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I've never heard anybody say that who's a Christian. And then he says, in reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So when there's a weakness in your life, guess who's on your side? The Lord is. He promises never to leave you nor forsake you. So this is talking about a sufficiency within oneself to be free from care and worry. I mean, to be free from it. To have that power and grace of God within you. The inward strength. So we don't covet after things. I mean, it's a good mental attitude to have. It's a good heart attitude to have. Is to keep your mind upon the Lord and to believe that He'll provide and take care of everything. I mean, how often do you hear people say that God will provide when they're in a difficult situation? But it's a good thing to say. It's a good confession. So I think it's the results of a right relationship with the Lord, no doubt. Because no man could really have that kind of grace in his life without knowing God and having the grace of God working in his life. Because I believe it enables us to rule over our desires and crucify our wants and trust the Lord to provide and take care of us and everything in life. So to be content is to have sufficient, to have enough. Enough food, enough clothes, enough gas, enough money. And I guess that could trouble some people, but that's what he says. I mean, because a lot of people are controlled by their cares and their needs in life. They're looking for the, you know, second, third job. They're looking for, you know, making money on the side. And not against that. I'm just saying they're looking for that thing. And they begin to become controlled by the cares of life and the things of life and the riches. They become covetous. But you may be broke in the natural, but you have a content about you knowing that God will take care of everything. He'll provide for you. That's what he says he'll do. So Philippians 4, in verse 11, again. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned whatsoever state I'm in. Whatever state I'm in, to be content. Whether I'm poor or whether I'm prosperous. So, and he says, I know both how to be abased. So, I mean, he's talking about here overcoming the lack that's in his life so he won't fall into temptation or poverty. I think that's what he's trying to say. And I know how to abound, knows how to be full so he won't be proud. When do people become proud a lot of times? The Laodicean church in Revelation 3. You have need of nothing. And God rebuked them for that because they had become proud. A cocky confidence. And so I don't think contentment would be complacency, would you? I think that would be a wrong way of looking at it. Because that's a person who's complacent really doesn't care. And I think contentment never means to be content with what you are. Our spiritual state is always changing. Always changing. Forever changing, because God is working in us to will and do of His good pleasure. But the devil wants to plant the seeds of greed into our mind, into our heart, to try to get us to covet after things. Never satisfied, always wanting more and better. But contentment is satisfaction. And I think it's more of a state of mind than it is anything physically or materially. It's where your mind is, where your heart is, because you're thinking on those things that are above. You're meditating on the things of the Lord. I think it's always right to be content with what you have. But the devil wants to try to draw us out of that into something else, to become covetous or greedy. But I don't think we should ever be content with what you are, your character, or your growth. Was it Smith Wigglesworth that said, "I'm only satisfied with the dissatisfied satisfaction"? That's an interesting phrase. Where did he get that from? I guess he read 2 Corinthians 12. I'm only satisfied with the dissatisfied satisfaction. Now, he's talking about growing up in Christ. In other words, he was at a place in his life that he never was satisfied with where he was, that he knew there was room for more. This is not a contradiction to God providing our need. Not a contradiction to Mark 11:24. Whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. It's not a contradiction to the promises. Because God promises those things, and He expects us to claim them. Because He said He'll give us the desires of our heart. But your motives, that's where it goes to. It goes back to your deepest motives and desires inside. He says He'll give you desires of your heart, but those desires have to be sanctified, set apart to the Lord. And that can only happen if a man takes his time to ponder on the things of the Lord. So what is the problem with discontentment? Well, back to Hebrews 13 and verse 5, I think it's laid out here. Let your conversation or your lifestyle, or we could use the word conversation, because a lot of people just talk about their needs all the time. And it sounds like it's full of covetousness. Always wanting this, or I'm planning for this, or I'm setting aside for this. I need this. But be content with such things as you have. And so, I mean, the problem here is certainly discontentment that is bred by covetousness. Person becomes covetous. So, you know, this thing, covetousness, can affect everybody. Nobody's exempt from it, whether you be rich or whether you be poor. I mean, you look at the world out there, and the richer they get, the richer they want to be. The more you get, the more you want. Like Rockefeller said one time, how much would it take to make you satisfied? He said, just a little bit more. That's the attitude they have. I mean, they just think they can get more. In Proverbs chapter 30, gives us a right attitude. Because I think attitude is the right perspective in everything in life, if we can just cultivate it. Proverbs 30, verse 7 and following. Two things I have required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. So he didn't want to be a man that was in need to the point that he would steal. And he wanted to be satisfied with what he had. He thought that was the right attitude to have, and I believe it is. You know, it says in Proverbs 15 and verse 27 about the greedy of gain, the person who's greedy of gain troubles his own household. Proverbs 15 and verse 27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. So when you get somebody in your house, it could be the man, it could be the woman, they begin to become greedy of gain. They want more. Why don't you get another job so we can have some other things? Pushing for those things. And so when they start doing that, they create problems in their own family, their own life. You know, the grass is greener on the other side. Attitude a lot of people have. You can look at another state and see it is better than yours, and it may be, but it's not a smart thing to do. You ought to sit back sometimes and, as the old saying goes, count your blessings. Because one day you might not have any to count. But be glad for what you got. And then you become covetous. But money and possessions never bring contentment. Can you say that they do? Well, I mean, I know when you don't have money and you get some money, it's nice to have it. But they really don't bring the kind of contentment that the Bible speaks about where you're just satisfied. It's always, once you get it, you need to, you have a fear of losing it, or you want more. Or you want to find something to spend it on. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6 gives us a good clear warning about what God has to say about money and our attitude. First Timothy 6, verse 6 and following. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That's quite a statement. You look at society today and you see the restlessness, you see the covetousness, you see the desire for things. But verse 7 says, we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. Are y'all planning on moving out of this world with everything you got? You got a tractor trailer sitting on the side that's going to go down in the ground with you and get taken up to heaven with you? You think God would allow that in heaven? I don't think so. Because then he says, we brought nothing in, we'll take nothing out. And that's a fact. And he says, having food and clothing, that's what raiment means, let us therewith be what? Content. Let us be satisfied. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So there it comes. It's nothing wrong with being wealthy or rich. But they that will to be, I mean, it's a desire of their life. It's a motivation, is to make it big and to be wealthy. They fall into temptations and a snare. What kind of temptations and snares? Well, they might lie. They might cheat. They might steal. You never know what they might do. And they into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, and here's the root of the problem, is the root of all evil. It's not the money, it's the love of it. Like 2 Timothy 3 talks about the perilous times or fierce times. Speaks of people, the lovers of covetous or lovers of money, lovers of silver. That's what that means. And so people like that, they begin to they err from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So both 9 and 10 tell us about riches and money, that they fall into a lot of hurtful lust that drown men in perdition and destruction and pierce them through with many sorrows. And he gives some good advice in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Run away from them. And pursue or follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love, patience, and meekness. I mean, pursue those kind of things. That's the kind of things we should need in our life. You know, but you look at people today, it's like they never satisfied. I mean, the government is never content. Politicians never content. They always want more. They want more taxes. They want more of your money. They're never going to let go. And you have a story of that over in Luke chapter 12. I don't know where we are up here. We'll get there in a minute. Luke chapter 12. I didn't want you to get ahead of me, so I've got to watch myself. Luke 12 and verse 15. Well, let's pick up verse 14. And he said unto him, well, verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide inheritance from me. So here is somebody that's got an inheritance coming, and he wants to make sure it's divided. I've been around those people. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge over a divider over you? He said unto them, Take heed and beware of what? Covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. That phrase right there is something to remember. Life doesn't consist in how much you have or how much abundance you got. And he spake a parable, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. He said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's his philosophy. But God said unto him, What? Thou fool. That's a foolish way to think. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. So here's a real key here. He's not rich towards God. He's more concerned about himself. And that's what we need to be careful with. I mean, that's like, you know, Luke 15 too, the prodigal son. I mean, he wanted to get his inheritance and to go out and spend it. He wanted to go out into the world and get all his excitement and fun and pleasure. But what did it? What happened to that? I mean, he ended up in a pig pen, in a pigsty. And that's where a lot of people will end up when they go out there to find out what the world has to offer them, believe me. And back over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17, it says, Charge them that are rich in this world. Doesn't mean put them on a credit card. But charge them, I mean, he's talking about warning them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, that's proud, nor trust in uncertain riches. And notice what he says about riches, how uncertain they are. You look at the stock market and the gold and the silver markets and the different markets out there if you keep an eye on those kind of things. I mean, it fluctuates. I mean, gold was up to $1,600, $1,800 an ounce. It's back down to $13 now. So somebody's lost a lot of money if they invested in gold. And silver got up to $22, $23 an ounce, and it's back down to $19. I mean, this is an ounce of silver that they're investing in. So it's uncertain. There's never any guarantee with it. I guess Peter was right over in the book of Acts when he said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have. He had some true riches, didn't he? Give I thee. He had the kind of riches that people need. He really did. And that they that do good, that they may be rich in good works. That's what you ought to be rich in. Doing good, that means not good works save you, but good works and the fact that God wants you to help people, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. That means to give to those in need. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. So you're laying up something for you against the day that's going to be on your side in the time to come. There's going to be a favor towards you because of that. That's what he's saying in this context. And so when you look at people today and you see all the things out there, I mean, they want it's bigger and it's better. They want to be affluent, being recognized as having something. There's a fear of not having enough. Stocks and investment and on and on. People become greedy and stingy. And you think the Bible speaks about it? You ain't seen nothing yet. Because there's going to be a big crash coming in our economy soon. And when it does, I mean, people are going to go nuts. And they're going to become greedy. I mean, why do people marry, divorce, and remarry? Same thing, covetousness, greed, discontentment. David coveted another man's wife. Got him in trouble. Got him in serious trouble. I believe even today you see a lot of these mega churches and big churches out there, they're not content with doing God's will. I don't think that they are. I really don't. All they're content with is having a big offering, a big crowd, and those things. I mean, I can't question their motives. I know they're trying to, I hope that some of them are trying to get people saved and get them into the kingdom of God. But they get so caught up in that. They entertain, they amuse them bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And it grows to the point that they got to then have money to keep everything running. Why can't they be content? This is a question I've always asked. Why can't they just be content with doing what Matthew 28 says and go make disciples? And teach them to make disciples. Because that's what your responsibility is. Did you know that? Okay, I just wanted to be sure you did. But I think it always starts with the heart that they're not content. They're not willing to crucify their own desires and do God's will. You know, Eve wasn't content either. The devil approached her in the garden and the lure of the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and got her to look after something and became covetous and wanted it. And so we have that same thing today with the world out there. Always something, the advertisements you get in the mail and stuff constantly, the lure of covetousness. We'll even make it easy for you. We'll make it easy payments and installment plans. Nothing down, no interest for 5 years. We'll make it real easy on you. And they know how to work you. They know how to manipulate you and all of that and still make money. Make a lot of it. And they have no need of patience and waiting for God. And yet Hebrews 10:35 says we have a need of patience or endurance. We have that need. And when that world tries to take that away from you, it's robbing you. It's robbing you of the most essential thing of faith, and that is enduring and waiting. Because enduring and waiting go together. So the seeds of greed are growing and being planted daily through the TV and radio and advertisement. I mean, look over in Luke chapter 3. It's not an area of our life that's not affected by this, believe me. In Luke chapter 3, verse 12, he's given them some instruction, and it says, then came also the publicans to be baptized, and they asked him, Master, what shall we do? So here's the question, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And who's he speaking to? Or the publicans? And the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, what happens when people get discontent with their wages? Or why do they get discontent with their wages? Would the unions come into play here? Because the unions play on people's minds and saying, we need to make more money, we need to have more healthcare, we need more benefits, and it stirs up the crowd. They know how to get in there and agitate people and stir the crowds up and get people's minds ill-affected towards the companies. I mean, this is what the Occupy Wall Street was all about, against, you know, big business, trying to tear them down. I mean, they've gone after them all. They're going to keep going after them. Wouldn't surprise me if they keep going after Walmart, too, because they're trying to, you know, they want them to pay them more money. Why do they want them to pay them more money? So they can get more taxes. Probably the whole thing behind it. Wouldn't surprise me a bit. But how many did you know that are content? Proverbs 28:22 says, haste not to be rich. Haste not to be rich. That's Proverbs 28 and verse 22. He says, he that hastens to be rich, he says, he has an evil eye. How about that? Evil eye. And considers not that poverty shall come upon him. So this man here is acting really foolishly, I think. Because the ambition is driving him to the pace that he's trying to accumulate riches like the man in Luke 12 did. And he's going to get himself in trouble and be a fool. And it's going to come back on him and bite him. But how many people do you know that are content with what God has done for them, or even thankful that they're blessed. You might not have much, but you have your health, you have food, you're warm. Certainly it's warm in the summertime, but you're cool in the summertime. You say, well, I don't have air conditioning. You can always go sit in the mall. Can't sleep in there, but you go sit in there and be cool. I mean, people just get so out of sorts over things. And they don't realize that God is providing their need. And so like Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation, which means lifestyle, but it can include the talking about it. I'm going to get this, I'm going to get that, because covetousness and money, I mean, people are controlled by money because money buys things. And that's what makes people operate and function. And I think you see a lot of Christians looking back to the world. They started off trusting the Lord to provide their needs, and then now they're looking back to the world. And that's spoken of a couple times in the Bible, at least a couple of times. In Luke 17, it says, remember Lot's wife, because what did she do? She looked back. She didn't like leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that was a wicked city. She looked back with a sinful pleasure, I suppose, for what she had left behind. Don't want to give up the world's way. And the Bible says any man putting his hand to the plow looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And I fear that a lot of people begin to look back with that wrong attitude because they get discontent with where they are and what's happening. You know, I have a theory. I can have those, can't I? I can have opinions, can't I? You know why a lot of people leave church? One of the reasons? Because they're discontent. They're not satisfied with what they're getting as far as, you know, the Word is concerned. It's watching over their soul and keeping and preserving them. And so they want to go somewhere where it's easier, where they don't have to be, you know, corrected, instructed. So it's easier. It always is. And so they begin to look back. They put the hand to the plow at one time. And Proverbs 14:14 says, a backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And believe me, that's where it goes. You go back to your old bad habits, your old ways. You begin to draw back. That's the beginning of drawing back. That's a serious turnaround. I mean, one day you made a serious turnaround to the Lord. Now you're turning around away from the Lord. You're making a U-turn the wrong direction. You're going off the precipice. And then it says in Hebrews 10:38, my soul shall have no pleasure in him that draws back. That's what God says. And then Numbers chapter 11, and verse 18, God speaking to his people here. Actually, it's God's answer to his people who had a complaint. They were discontent. They complained that they were better off back in Egypt. Verse 18 of chapter 11. And he said unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? Because they just had the manna. For it was well with us in Egypt. That was their problem right there. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Okay, you want flesh, I'm going to give it to you. And look what he says to them. You don't make God being hard or sarcastic. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils. How about that? And it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised or rejected the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? They didn't get it. The reason God brought you out of the world was to get you into the kingdom of God, not so you can go back to it. And they were complaining about that. And so God was going to send them meat so much that it would be judgment on their negative attitude. That's what you see in the context as you read on. And you see verse 20 shows Why God did it? Because they despised or rejected the Lord. That's what the problem was. They despised, you know what they despised? God's provision. If God is providing for you just a little, but he's providing, is it not? Because if you're getting anything, he's providing. And if you start despising it, you've got a bad attitude. Now, can God give you a spanking for that? Yes, he can. And then we read on over here, how did they reject him? By coveting, wanting to go back to Egypt, which is a type of the world. And look in verse 34. Verse 32 and following. The people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Well, they had the flesh between their teeth. And he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. In other words, that word Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of lust. Now, how would you like to have that epitaph on your tombstone? Graves of lust. That's not a very good one. I don't think it is. And so how can we practice living content and be satisfied and be blessed with the things that God's given us? The keys to being content. You go back over to Philippians chapter 4. Because we can do that. Because God wants us to. Do you believe it's God's will to be content? Are you struggling with that? So verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So what did he say? I have learned. Which implies instruction regarding what God's will is, the facts. It means to learn with a moral bearing and responsibility. I mean, people don't have a lot of responsibility or moral bearing today as much as they just kind of a happy-go-lucky. And it means to also, similar to the word epinosis, to mean to learn more fully. To know what you're doing and why you're doing it. So it's a process of learning. Paul wasn't naturally content. He had to learn to be that way. You know, one time an old Amish woman, somebody looked at her and said, you know what, you're a wise woman. And you know what her reply was? No, I'm an old woman. And she was. But then she said, but I've learned some things. Now, it takes a long time to learn some things. And so, I mean, she had a humble response to the man who said, you know, you're a wise woman. No, I'm an old woman, but I've learned some things. And believe me, she had learned some things in her life. So it's a process of learning. And Paul had learned it, the work of God in him. He had a lot of experience through his trials and tribulations. You read the book of Acts and look what he went through. I mean, in shipwreck and poverty and persecution and in jail, dungeons. He had a lot of experience, and down to the point where, I mean, in Philippians, I mean, 2 Corinthians 12, where God said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'll give you everything you need in your weakness and make you strong to overcome your problems in life. So, you know, I'm of the mind that a discontent attitude solves no problems. When you become discontent with anything, it doesn't solve the problem. All it does is it just makes it worse. It makes it a bigger problem. And God is in the business of solving problems. You got questions, he has answers for you. And so if you want God to be your problem solver, then you've got to go to him and learn from him. And so again, back to Matthew 6:33, the priority of life. Seek first the kingdom of God. Put it first in your life. You say, well, how do you do that? Learn, study, ponder, meditate, think about the things of the Lord, pray. Read your Bible. Put it first in your life. John 15, abiding in him. John 15:7 is is a wonderful passage. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will and it will be granted unto you. Now, who would want less than that? I mean, all you need would be that. If you abide in him and his word abides in you, you can ask what you will and it's granted to you. Now, that's a powerful passage of Scripture. And I don't know if anybody has really met the challenge in these last days we live in. I mean, the early church certainly met them. In Psalms 37 and verse 19. And all this is about, you know, commit your way unto the Lord and trust also in him and he'll bring it to pass. But verse 19 says, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. And we're in that time. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of the lamb. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. How about that? So God will take care of the wicked, he'll take care of the righteous. That's what he promises. Then Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man in whom thou choosest, and he's chosen us, and calls us to approach unto him. God calls us that to happen. That he may dwell in thy courts, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of the holy temple. So satisfied with God and the goodness of his presence in our life. That's the best satisfaction a man can have in his life. And I think a whole lot of people are very dissatisfied, discontent, grumble, and critical. You know, he says in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus spoke to them and says, take my yoke on you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What did he say? Learn of me. Learn of who? Him. Your Savior, your God, your Master. Learn of him. And David said back in the Old Testament, Psalms 119 and verse 71, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So learning is something we go through. There's much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. So if we're against God instructing us, if we're against the chastisement or the correction in our lives, then we're against God. That's what we're against. And God's not against us. He's for us. He's trying to teach us something. But just like your own children, do you ever spank your children? Now, I know some of you don't have any yet, but you will. And I bet you you'll be on their case, too, sometime down the road. Well, if God is your father, will he not correct you? Okay. And I know there's such a thing as being overcorrective. And you need to be careful that you're not overcorrected, but you need to correct. I mean, even over in Timothy, he says, having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. So that's a lesson to be learned. And then in chapter 6 and verse 17 of 1 Timothy, he says, learn to help others and not to focus on yourself all the time. Distribute. Reach out. See, we got a box back there. It's got an offering box on the left side as you go out, or the right side as you come in. Then over here on this other side, there's three little boxes there. Building fund, mission fund, and poor fund. Why do we have them there? So we can distribute. So that when we have some case come up, we don't have to push the plate around and say, come on, give, 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 and make everybody be burdened to give at that time. We just give it as we got it. And then we have enough money in the poor fund to take care of situations that arise. And that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. And so that's what he says to us in 1 Timothy 6. Learn to help other people. And then these are keys to being content. Faithful to God. Being faithful to God. What does that mean? Well, to take God at his word, to have faith in him, to be faithful to what you have learned. I mean, you've learned a lot of things in this life, but yet you've learned to study the Bible, you learned to put God first, you learned to give, You learn to love your wife, learn to love your husband, love your children. Train your children in the way of the Lord. You learn to witness. Haven't you? So we're talking here about confidence in God. I mean, confidence in His promises. That's what faithfulness is. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all my need. Now, is that a promise? I think it is. It's not the only one. Look over in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as His divine power has given unto us all things. Now, I like that. That pertain unto life. So whatever pertains to life, God's given us promises. And then He says, in godliness, and it's through the knowledge of Him, that is Christ, that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's what He's called us to. So whereby, in other words, these are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of His divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that's exactly the truth. Because the world's trying to get you to lust after it and to bind you up. God's trying to get you out of it. The world wants you back in Sodom and Gomorrah. God wants you out of it. To escape it. To run for your life. Because He'll provide for you. So, you got to learn to, you know, you say, well, I've been claiming promises for a long time, but nothing's happened yet. You know what the one problem is? Waiting. The time element. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? How long did it take Abraham to get his promise of his son? I mean, anybody know the answer to those questions? Can you answer them? I mean, it's a long time. If they waited all that time, we can certainly wait a little while. For the new refrigerator or for the new car or for the new whatever or for the boyfriend or girlfriend that you're expecting God to bring along. To bring more trials into your life? Sometimes you don't know what you're asking for. But we're tempted to lust after things and to yearn for them. And they always get us in trouble because we get out of God's will trying to obtain them. Rather than waiting for God. You have to trust God. Wait for His timing. He says, God says in Jeremiah chapter 1, He watches over His word to perform it. To bring it to pass. So if God is watching over His word and you got a hold of His word in your heart, guess who's watching it? God is. You know what He's watching? Your actions, your attitudes. He knows your heart. He knows your confession. And He's watching over it to perform it on your behalf. He's working for you. And remember in 1 Kings 8:56, and that one good word that He has promised by the mouth of Moses has failed? Not one. Now, I've made a note before about, well, it looked like a lot of Israel failed. Well, so what? A few of them didn't. Some of them didn't make it in because you go back and read in Numbers 12, why? They complained and they murmured. So God just said, you're not going to enter in. But He says not one good word failed. And in Luke chapter 5, and Peter. I mean, Peter was really bothered by the fact that Jesus says, you know, cast your nets out and get a catch right here. Peter said, well, I've fished and told all day long, and I'm a fisherman. What do you know about fishing? Now, I'm paraphrasing this. It's like, you know, you don't know anything about fishing. I don't know. The Lord must have looked at him in a way that made him say, nevertheless, at thy word. So something changed his mind in that whole conversation there. Nevertheless, at thy word. In other words, what was the most important thing to him at that point? God's word. God said it. And God did it. And then what did He do when He threw out the net? He got a boatload, a sinking boatload of fish. Because he trusted God. And remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus was having a nice, strong, encouraging conversation with His disciples. I know I said that. This is John chapter 6 and verse 63. It's a spirit that quickeneth or maketh alive, and the flesh profiteth nothing. Isn't that true? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the words he speaks, they are spirit and they are life. But some of you that believe not. Some of you believe not. And he said, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So they wanted to get away from him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you go away also? Then Simon Peter answered him and to him, and to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe thou art sure and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them back, and he said unto them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Was that encouraging, or was that a rebuke? It was certainly a rebuke. And Jesus shouldn't have said that. Well, you tell him that, and see what happens later on about that. Because the Bible tells us that faith itself is possession of what you ask for. It's Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the very possession of the thing that you expect. Because it's the actual possession and an invisible reality in your heart of the thing that God has promised you. And the Bible tells us, but we have to wait for the manifestation. Mark 11:24, therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you what? You have received them, and you shall have them. So there's always that little time period in there, and it can be hours, days, months, years, decades. It can be whatever God wants it to be. But it'll come. It always does. Then it tells us in Hebrews 10 again, where you have need of something in that waiting period. He says, you know, how's he worded there? And the promise shall come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, for you have need of patience that after you've done the will of God. Now, what would that be? Doing the will of God. How about waiting and being content, making a good confession, that you might receive the promise? And that's what he says. And then verse 39 says here, well, verse 38 and 39, to just live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, because if you draw back, perdition's where you go. That's destruction. But we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's what we believe for. That's a good thing. And so, faithful to take God to his word. And then thirdly, a thankful heart. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Don't be full of care or anxiety over nothing. But in everything, do what? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What are you supposed to do? Let your request be known unto your brother, your sister, the church? No. Be made known to God. And then what happens? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God that passes all understanding. It's like a guard around your mind and your heart that keeps you in peace with God. And so that's what God wants us to be, is to have thanksgiving in our life. I mean, how many times in the Bible do we see these statements? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what God admonishes us to do. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So that, I mean, in there he's telling us about singing and giving thanks to God. That's part of what we're to do, because it shows an attitude. I mean, it includes being joyful in your trials. I mean, you learn to deal with your problems on God's terms, casting your care upon the Lord. I mean, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us that we might be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. If there's nothing true, that it is. Today, that's true. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And that's what God wants us to have, that kind of attitude. Do all things without murmuring. He says in verse 14, do everything without murmuring. I'm still working on that one. How about you? What are you laughing for? I mean, aren't you working on that one too? All right. Warfare. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. E.W. Tozer, I think he wrote a book. He says, the world is not a playground, it's a battleground. And the sooner we get that straight in our minds, the better off we are. Because there's so much amusement and playing going on. We're always looking for the fun and the activities that we can be involved in and have a good time. And there's nothing wrong with that, having good times. But if that's all we ever do and we don't see the reality of life, we really deceive ourselves. Because this is not a playground. It's a battleground. They're even beginning now, I mean, to say that within 4 years or so that this Islamic radicals are going to be attacking us. I mean, they've been planning for a long time. And I don't know if that's true or not. Whatever God allows, He allows. But I do know this. We need to keep our eyes open and be ready for whatever comes about. Because the world is just, I mean, we have to fight. If you don't fight, you don't win. You got to put up a fight. And sometimes we don't put up enough fight. I've even gauged that in my life a few times. You're not giving enough. You need to give it a little more. And so you need to work on it some. And it's a good fight because it's against discontentment. And it's for contentment. You have to fight for it. I mean, doesn't it tell us there that, but that old man of God, verse 11, chapter 6, flee these things, the covetousness and everything, and follow or pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And let's put contentment in there. Because, and then he says, fight. In other words, you've got to fight for righteousness. You've got to fight for godliness and faith and love and patience. You've got to fight to have those things. You've got to fight for the fruit of the Spirit because the devil don't want you to have that in your life. He doesn't want you to be victorious. But you have to fight against the covetousness. Because you know what's going to happen one day? Do you have any idea what it says in Psalms 37, verse 11? What we inherit? And we do have an inheritance. Our Father has left us an inheritance. Maybe yours didn't leave you one, but mine did. In verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Boy, what a day that'll be when we inherit the earth. What are the Islamic radical going to do then? Because the earth will be ours. We'll rule over it all. And we'll rule over them too. You look in the Bible, and we have a lot of faith lessons. And Joshua, they went into the land. I mean, he took over after Moses passed away. And Joshua went into the land. And what did he do? He took a little here and a little there and a little more and a little more and a little more. He kept on and on and on, conquering. And that's a pattern for us in the New Testament. Is you have to take the land a little by little because that's how God gives it to us. But we have to fight for every inch of the land. I mean, it didn't come to them on a silver platter. They had to fight for it. Did they not? Go back and read the stories of them when they went in and they fought. And then the last thing is the most excruciating for most of us, and that's the cross. I mean, learn to deny yourself to follow Christ. And that means to learn to do without. You have to learn to do without. You know, my own personal experience over the years has been learning to wait on the Lord and to trust Him. I've done that many a times over the years, and it's paid off well for me. I mean, first building a house and just starting off with the little I had. And didn't even finish it. I mean, we had our house built and didn't have any rug in there, didn't have any air conditioners in there, didn't have any closet doors. I mean, that's when I had to told my wife, everything's fixable. I mean, you know, we'll get there. And then, you know, look now. I bought a new car in 1988. You probably heard this story before, 1,000 times before. Bought a van, 1988 van. I wanted one real bad because I had bought several of them used, but I wanted a 1988 van. The new one was coming out. I put money aside and waited. And when I had that money aside and I had that ready to go, I ordered it. And I got me a 1988 van. Didn't get many miles per gallon, but I enjoyed driving it. My wife loved it because it set up high. Like, you know, she could see real good out there. But you had to wait. You just simply have to wait. But you know what? You wanted that, but you couldn't have it right now. God just didn't deliver it to me until years later down the road. Now, I know some of you would like to have that too. And I want to challenge you. Be content with what you have and trust the Lord at the same time. There's nothing wrong with that. So keep putting some money in the little nest egg. And one day you'll have enough money to buy that new car or that new refrigerator or whatever it is that you want or desire. It's yours. You just got to wait. It will come. But it takes time. And all the times you think, well, I could use this money for something else, don't go there. Put it aside as if you're making it's just like making payments on a car that you would go there to the bank and borrow the money for and pay them all that interest on. Except you're putting the money aside for you, and it stays in your bank account, and you're drawing interest from the bank on it, and you're the one that's winning. And at the end of it, you get the new car. It is for anything that way. So Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we'll close with, because that's where it ends at. Because whether you're learning or trusting in God and His promises to be faithful, I mean, whatever it may be. Being thankful, the whole thing, the cross is the most important thing because you've got to learn to deny yourself. As many times as I have seen things I wanted, and I just walked right past it and said no. That's been a many times, and now I can afford things a little more than I could then. And as many times I've seen things, I could use that. You know what I say to myself? But you don't need it. So I walk past it. Walk away from it. I walk right by it. Because I don't need it. But if I need it, I can go get it. And that feels good to do that. But Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Not part of it, but all of it. And lean not to thy own understanding. Don't let your intellect or your reasoning get in your way. And here comes the hard part. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall do what? Now this is the good part. He'll direct your paths. And let's read another verse. Be not wise in thy own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. So if you honor the Lord, and He goes on and says, honor the Lord with the first, with the substance, with thy substance and with the first fruit of all thy increase, and guess what happens? So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So honor the Lord. Put Him first in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything will be added to you. There's nothing wrong with that. So this is learning to be content. So if you came here tonight discontent or frustrated, all I can say to you is that God's got a message for you and a way out of it. You don't have to give into it. But you can be content with where you are, what's going on in your life, not who you are, because God wants to change you and me. And I may never only be satisfied with that dissatisfied satisfaction that Smith Wigglesworth talked about. Because I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I don't know about you. Because God has more for all of us. But the only way we get that is for God to do it. So, would you bow your hearts with me? Father, it's in the name of Jesus that we thank you for all that you have done for us and for your long-suffering and mercy towards us in the times that we've wandered in our wilderness, the times that we have looked back to Egypt, the times that we have murmured, the times that we've gone our own way and done our own thing. And yet in all of that, you've been patient and kind and long-suffering towards us and forgiven to us. And for that, we're very grateful and thankful, knowing, Lord God, that you are keeping your promise to us, for you are a faithful God, and you will not deny us your promises. For you watch over your word to perform it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us, especially guide us in these last days, and keep us safe from all harm. Open our eyes to see and behold wondrous things in your law, and to be able to discern the enemy when he's coming towards us, that we can fight him and defeat him. And we thank you for your grace in our lives in Jesus' name.